days after Charlene and I were married, I began a job as a retail delivery man for the Dugan Brothers Bakery in Clifton, New Jersey. Now, the first week that I worked for the company, I was in training, and I was trained by a man who had worked for the company for 20 years. He had, for most of that time, been on the same retail door-to-door bread delivery route, and he, in 1 week, was supposed to teach me everything that he had learned in 20 years. Then we had a holiday weekend, and I had my first day out on my own. It was right after 4th of July, and the guy who had trained me had thought not in terms of me doing it, but in terms of him doing it. And by that, I mean that he figured that sales would be great after the holiday weekend, so he put in a double order of everything. So I had twice as many pies and twice as many cakes and twice as many buns and twice as many of everything that you would normally have on that day. I got up at some hour long ago forgotten and got to work at 4:30 in the morning, went through the long list and checked off to make sure I had everything that was on the order form, packed it into my Divco truck, and by 6 o'clock was ready to leave. So I got in the truck, stood behind the wheel, started the engine, and was ready to go. Now, I stood behind the wheel. If you know anything about Divco trucks, it's a truck that you drive standing up. It has been most familiarly used in our society for delivering milk, and it has many, many idiosyncrasies to it. You really ought to drive one sometime. I'm not sure you can still get them. But, for example, it doesn't have an accelerator pedal. The accelerator is on the knob at the end of the gear shift lever. So when you turn the knob clockwise, it goes faster, and when you turn it counterclockwise, it goes slower. So you drive with your left hand on the wheel and your right hand on the end of the knob, plus you're changing gears. Now, you stand on your right foot, and there is one pedal that you operate with your left foot. Halfway down, you're laughing, but this is true. Halfway down is the clutch, and the rest of the way down is the brake. So I had the truck all ready to go and put it in low gear and revved up the engine a little bit over here and let the clutch out, and it was smooth. It was great. And drove through the warehouse and out down the ramp out onto Broad Street in Clifton. I was still in low gear and then accelerated till I went to the proper number of RPMs in low gear, and then I went to shift. Now, intuitively, you always learn when you drive a stick shift car that you put the clutch all the way to the floor, right? I mean, you just do that as a matter of habit. So I went to shift into second gear and put the clutch all the way down, which turned out to be the brake. And that thing just went whoa and just stopped in about 10 feet. And all the pies and all the cakes and all the cupcakes just came flying out of the bins into the front. And so there I was, stopped in the middle of the road with smashed pies and goo and everything all over the windshield at my feet, falling out the doors on the side. It was a colossal mess. Now, as I reflect on that gooey mess, actually, I don't so much remember the gooey mess as I remember the sinking feeling in my chest. I mean, my first day, my first everything, and I had done hundreds of dollars worth of damage. And I seem to remember that my trainer had mentioned something about that. He said, you have to be very careful when you shift not to push the pedal all the way to the floor. But, you know, that was the week after our honeymoon, and I was young and in love, and it was beautiful and summery and sunny, and I wasn't paying all that much attention, frankly, to all the things that my trainer had to say. But I realized in that catastrophic moment that I had missed out because I had not listened. And it had been one of those, as we all have, unlistened to lessons of life. Now, for very different reasons, the ancient people of Israel here in Exodus 6 that we have read this morning had their own unlistened to lessons in life. Verse 9 says that Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. He told them God's lessons. But they did not listen. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. You see, they were hurting too much. Their depression was too deep. Their problems were too great. Their bondage was too cruel. I think many of us understand this all too well, because there have been times in our lives when we too have been too hurt to listen. When the lessons have been spoken, they've been there, but it's been in the wake of a divorce, or it's been in the trauma of a family that is struggling with what to do with children, or it's been in a time in employment when the stress was so great that it seemed that you were on the verge of a breakdown, or it was in the midst of an illness where indeed your life was in jeopardy, and the problems ended up in a broken spirit and a cruel bondage. Not that God didn't speak to us at those times. Indeed, he did. But frankly, the noise, the din of all of the problems and all of the pains and all of the difficulties, the noise was so loud that it was impossible, at least from our hearing point, to take in that still, small voice of God. How sad that those lessons of Exodus 6 were not listened to by those slaves in Egypt. It is not in any way that I would dare to criticize them or belittle them, indict them in any way, for I think their circumstances were far more difficult than anything I have ever experienced in my life. But I still think it's sad that the lessons were not learned. God must have considered them to be powerfully important lessons, because when he gave to us his Bible, and all of his revelation had to be contained in so relatively few pages, he indeed had to be stingy about what he would contain in it. But he chose that we would have these lessons, not so much for those people long gone, but for us, that we learn these unlistened to lessons from the Lord. The first of them, here in verse 5, is the lesson that God hears the hurting. Moreover, God says, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage. Let's just try to understand what this is all about, what happened here. These Israelites were in awful straits. They were downtrodden, abused, taken advantage of, and they had done no wrong. If ever there was a classic case of the innocent suffering, this was it. Here was a whole nation of 3 million people who were unjustly enslaved and had no human way out. And so in pathetic desperation, they cried out to God for help. I don't even think they cried out so much for deliverance as at least a lightening of the load, at least a reduction of the pain. And God heard their cry. He heard their cry, and he set in motion the remedy for their awful dilemma. But they were suffering so much, the pain was so great, that they could not hear God listening, nor could they sense what God was doing to remedy their dilemma. A situation in which I think we sometimes find ourselves in our desperations. For when we face those awful valleys of life, and we groan out in misery to God, pleading with him to make some kind of significant difference in what we are up against, he hears us. He indeed hears us. But sometimes we don't hear him hearing us. Sometimes we do not sense that he is taking initiative to meet our needs. I'm told that here in our metropolitan area, we have the state of the art, the most sophisticated of emergency communications in our 911 system. That it is far more than simply a telephone hookup technique to be in touch with the police. That far beyond that, it is a means that when you dial 911 on your rotary or touch tone, that you are almost instantly in touch not only with the dispatcher, but also that you are being listened to by the various emergency services, those that would come by ambulance, the paramedics, the police, the firefighters, all of them are listening in. Now, what is particularly amazing here in our metropolitan area is that when you call in, the dispatcher on the other end instantly gets a readout, not only with your telephone number from which you are calling, but also the address where that telephone is. So someone may call up and be absolutely hysterical, distraught, a husband or a wife who has had a heart attack and is not breathing, or a child that is choking, or a house that is on fire and there are people that cannot be gotten out. And so the caller, completely out of control, screaming, sometimes totally unaware of who is on the other end, unable to answer the dispatcher's questions or have any type of a rational dialogue. And yet the person at the other end is able, without any of that, to set in motion what is necessary to help the person in distress. And so the ambulance or the fire truck or the police or whatever is necessary is already on the way without ever being able to communicate in that rational way. It's such an amazing thing, because what to the person in distress seems like an eternity of waiting is in reality, by all the time tests that are taken, an amazingly short period of time from when that call is initiated until help arrives. Now, I find that we sometimes pray our 911 prayers, that we go to God not punching in the numbers, but hurrying into his presence. We start out by saying, "Oh God," or we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are so desperate that we are hysterical. We do not take the time to listen, and there is very little dialogue between us and God. All we do is plead out our case. We scream, sometimes incoherently, about what is going on in our health or our job or our marriage or some other circumstance of life. And it seems as if no one is on the other end listening. It seems as if our desperate plea goes unheeded. And it seems sometimes to us as if it is an eternity before any kind of response is a coming. But the truth of it is that God is there, that he knows who we are. He knows us by name, address, and telephone number. He is keenly aware of every detail of our circumstance. And that before we even contain or discontinue our call, that he has taken the initiative to meet our need and help is on the way. So it was for those ancient people of Israel. They were too broken, groaning too loud to hear what God was saying. But he was saying it nonetheless. He was saying, "I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." That may seem like a strange expression to you, that God has remembered his covenant. You understand that a covenant is a deal that God has made. In this case, he had made a deal with the people who were the descendants of Abraham, a deal in which he promised that they would be his chosen people. Not only his chosen people, but he would establish them as a great nation. And not only as a great nation, but he would give to them an amazing promised land that flowed with milk and honey and had the cities already built for their occupancy. And not only that, but through them, he would provide the Messiah who would bless all people and become the Savior of the world. God had struck that kind of a deal with these people of Israel. Now, it sounds to us, when we read these words here in Exodus 6, as if God had forgotten his deal, because it says he remembered it. But we need to understand that these words are translated from a different language and a different culture. And we have to be careful when we read back in with our language and our culture and perhaps misinterpret what was originally intended. You see, in the Hebrew language and culture, words that we would call emotion words were often used really to communicate action. So you will find, for example, in Scripture the statement where God says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." And we have difficulty understanding how God can love one person and hate another person because we interpret them primarily as emotional terms. What we fail to understand is that that was a Hebrew way of communicating that God acted positively toward one individual and negatively toward another. He acted in what seems to be a hateful way and a loving way. Here, we are told that God remembered the covenant. In other words, God acted in a way that was consistent with the deal that he had struck, the covenant that he had made. You know, God still does the same thing. He does not forget his covenants. He does not forget his deals. But we have what's called a new covenant, a new testament, one in which he promises us that he will care for us and that he will love us, that he will provide for us and that he will take our best interests to heart, that he will cleanse away our sins and that he has prepared for us a promised land that is his eternal home in heaven. So that when we groan out our problems, he hears and he acts in accord with the deal, the covenant that he has made with us. So is lesson number one. that God hears the hurting. I would predict that the basis of the response of that lesson depends upon the immediate circumstance of each of our lives. And so there are some of us here this morning who have gone through a very fine week that is coming near the conclusion of one of the best years ever. And so it's been a good time and a happy time. Not perfect, but at least positive. And so when we hear the lesson that God hears the hurting, for us it is somewhat academic information that is to be tucked away in the distant file cabinets of our mind, perhaps for some future retrieval. And then there are others of us here who have gone through the pits in the week gone by, and 1985 has been an awful year that we hope soon to end so that we can begin afresh on January 1. And for those of us in desperation and who are hurting most deeply, there is a temptation to have our hurt scream so loudly in our own ears that we do not hear the lesson that God has spoken. And it becomes, in either case for us, an unlistened to lesson. My prayer is that whatever our circumstance, that the lesson will be learned, because it is a lesson that is applicable to every one of our lives. The lesson that God indeed does hear the hurting. Now that's the first of three lessons. The second, in verses 2 and 3, is the interesting lesson that knowing God beats going free. These verses, I think, address the issue of life's greatest good. Here are the people of Israel groaning under the awful injustices of slavery and misery. And God says to them, "I am the Lord." And that seems to us, reading it, as something of a non sequitur. It does not follow. They are saying, "Set us free." And he says, "I am the Lord." They're saying, "We need help." And he says, "I am the Lord." They're saying all of these things, and all he does is keep saying four times over, "I am the Lord." But what God is here seeking to communicate is that knowing him is more important than slavery or freedom, than pleasure or pain, than even life or death. He is speaking to the essential priorities of life. When I was a boy growing up in metropolitan New York City, I was an avid fan of the Brooklyn Dodgers until they went you know where. Now the thrill of my life and one of the genuine highlights of my childhood came when I was a seventh grader and the World Series was the Brooklyn Dodgers, yay, against the New York Yankees, boo. And my father somehow got tickets to the World Series, and aside from the delight of getting out of school for the day, I was going to be able to go and attend my first major league game, and it was a World Series game against two New York teams, or one against the other. I'm not sure that I had ever been happier or higher in all of my life than that day that my father and I drove over to New York, and we went to the game, the excitement of it, the smell of it, the enthusiasm of the crowds, the startling realization that the grass was green. I'd only seen it on black and white television. I had no idea how green the grass was. All of those things, I was just flying high. It was a hype, to be sure. And with absolute excitement and enthusiasm, I anticipated that the Dodgers would shellack the Yankees that day once and for all and get this rivalry over with. You know what happened? Not one Dodger ever even got to first base. And they lost pathetically. Now, I didn't think much more of that for many years. I do remember the hurt, the awful letdown of going home, of not even wanting to talk about it, of not wanting to go back to school and face my friends. It was just terrible what had happened. So I sort of pushed it away in my mind until one summer day, as an adult, I got into a conversation with one of these walking encyclopedias of baseball who knows everything about everything, and he explained to me that he had grown up in Laramie, Wyoming, which, in case you don't know, does not have a major league team. And although he was an avid baseball fan, he was never able to go to a World Series game as a youngster. So I said to him, "Well, I'll tell you, the first game I went to was a World Series game." I said, "It was a terrible game." I said, "I was a Dodger fan, and not one Dodger ever got on base." He said, "What?" He said, "You were there? You were there when Don Larson of the Yankees pitched the only perfect game ever in World Series history? You were there?" I said, "Yeah, and we lost. It was terrible. You see, I was so caught up in my team's defeat that I failed to realize that I was a witness to a far greater and more significant history. Now, these Israelites, they were kind of similar. Here they were so engrossed with their miseries. And again, I do not minimize their miseries. They were awful. But they were so engrossed with them that they failed to realize the far greater good of knowing God. He's saying, I am the Lord. And you see, that is the greatest good of all of life. The greatest good is not to be successful. The greatest good is not to be healthy or happy or famous or free. The greatest good of life is to know God Himself. Knowing God beats being free. Knowing God beats all else. Knowing God is number one. Ironically, life's greatest good often comes during times of life's greatest griefs. Exodus 6:3 quotes God as saying, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now listen carefully here. Listen carefully to what God is saying. He's saying that the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew God, but that they never had the opportunity to really know God as the ordinary slave in the land of Goshen did during Exodus 6. That's quite a comparison. The great patriarchs could not know God as the slave knew God. You know why? Because the great patriarchs never experienced the grief and the misery of those slaves. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know their pain. They were never in that kind of a pit. They never faced those kinds of miseries and problems and agonies and despair. Their awful, awful troubles were also their great, great opportunity to know God as others could never have known Him before. Now, I know that is a terribly difficult lesson for us to listen to when our own pain is pressing down upon us. But perhaps we can learn it now, so that when we hit the bottom and when our lives are all caved in, and when we are desperate and when we are frightened and alone and in trouble and broke, then maybe we can remember even when we are on our deathbeds and we are fighting desperately for life and losing the battle, maybe then that we can remember that life's greatest griefs bring the greatest opportunities to know God. And that knowing God is the greatest good of all. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity when grief comes your way to know God through it. Now, there was a third lesson in these verses. Again, an unlistened to lesson. It is the lesson that God is more than Almighty. Actually, there's a fascinating shift of Hebrew names in Exodus 6:3, one that is too easily missed by us English readers. So let me read again Exodus 6:3, but let me throw in a few Hebrew words as it was originally written. God said, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, El Shaddai is sort of a hyphenated word. El is the basic Hebrew word for God. It's a word that is used to refer to the God of heaven, but it's also a word that is used to refer to false gods as well. Shaddai means the mountain or the one of the mountains. So very, very literally, El Shaddai is used here in Exodus 6:3, means God, the mountain one. But that's not exactly the way they understood it. The Hebrews understood that to mean God, the Almighty One, or God, the Omnipotent One, God, the one who has the power to do anything and everything, God, who is the creator of the world and the universe, God, who can perform amazing miracles, God, who can do absolutely anything that He chooses to do. Now, in other words, God was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the powerful God who could do absolutely anything. That's marvelous. That is marvelous and great without a doubt. But that is not the best. And yet this is the way that many of us have come to know God. We come to him with a certain amount of awe and are greatly impressed with his power. We readily acknowledge that he can do whatever he pleases. If he wants to bring the dead to life, then he can do it. And if he wants to strike dead those who are alive, he can also do that. He is all-powerful. And so when we in our dilemmas go to God and we plead our cause, and when we, like the Israelites, have our groanings, we lay them out before God, having no doubt at all that God can, El Shaddai, do anything. But we have our doubts that he will. So we address God saying, yes, you can, but no, you won't. Now, this is how the people of Israel knew God, as El Shaddai. They didn't seem to make much difference in the problems of their everyday lives. And so we have here in verse 3 that El Shaddai now reveals himself by a new name, and the new name is Yahweh. Now, we studied that over previous weeks, and I do not intend to repeat all that has heretofore been said, simply that this is a use of the Hebrew state of being verbs. And Yahweh, or as sometimes is mistakenly pronounced, Jehovah, means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It was the covenant name of God. God says four times in 8 verses here, I am the Lord. And when you and your Bible have all capitals for L-O-R-D, for Lord, that means that the Hebrew word there is Yahweh or Jehovah. So four times in verses 2, 6, 7, and 8, he says, I am Yahweh. Now this may seem kind of strange, because here they're laying out their problems, and this is the way he responds. They say, we are slaves. And he says, I am Yahweh. They say, we're in trouble. And he says, I am the Lord. They say, we are miserable. And he says, I am the Lord. They say, how are we going to get out of here? What's going to happen? And he says, I am the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, that's not usually the answer that we are looking for in our distresses of life. Usually we are looking for God to say, okay, this is the route out, or this is the path to take, or this is the intervention that I will bring. But understand that God loves us too much to give to us a second best answer. And the best answer to the dilemmas of life is the answer, I am the Lord. We give to him our problems, and he gives to us himself. So do not slight and do not reject his answer nor his offer. Yahweh God is not only the God who says, I can, but he is the God who says, I am. And when we read on here, he is the God who says, I will. In fact, 8 times here in these 8 verses, he says, I will. Look at it. In verse 1, I will do to Pharaoh. In verse 6, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. In verse 7, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. In verse 8, I will bring you in to the land. I will give you the land for a possession. A guy named Bob Allen is a longtime friend of mine who, when I first knew him, I think he was working for Ball Brothers in a space program where Ball Brothers was making satellites for NASA. And he took me to the Ball Brothers lab where he was what was called a PERT engineer. And what his responsibility was to put together a program in order to move from contract date to launch date of the satellite, which may be a period of 4 or 5, I don't know, maybe even longer number of years. And he would have these enormous charts, I mean, things that would fill the walls of this large room. And it would bring together tens of thousands of little tiny details, vendors and supplies and plans and diagrams and manufacturing and testing. And it would bring all of these things together, and there would be a specified date at the other end, decided 5 years in advance. And on that date, they would turn the satellite over and it would be launched by the United States government. Now this here, in Exodus 6, is God's PERT chart. His PERT chart for the nation of Israel. And he's saying to them that he has every detail figured out. He's got it all planned. He knows what needs to be done, and he'll do it. He'll take care of Pharaoh. That's one part of this whole thing. He'll take care of Israel. That's another part. They need to be brought out. He'll bring them out. They need to be brought in. He'll bring them in. Everything that they need, he brings all of these pieces together, and he at the other end has his specified date when everything will culminate exactly as he promises. He's more than El Shaddai. He's more than Almighty God. He is Yahweh. He is the God who cares. He is the God of a covenant. He is the God who plans and acts and accomplishes. He is the God who says to us in the midst of our dilemmas, I am the Lord, and I will do what needs to be done. And so these beloved people of Israel, these beloved suffering people, had the lessons, life-changing lessons. Number one, God hears the hurting. Number two, knowing God beats going free. Number three, God is more than almighty. Verse 9 says, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and their cruel bondage. Let me conclude with a word to those here this morning who are of broken spirit and of cruel bondage. I ask you to listen. Not to me, but to God. Listen. Listen. Please listen. Listen and learn that God has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. Listen and learn that more than anything else, he wants you to know him. Because that's best of all. That's best than any other dream that ever you could imagine. Listen and learn that he is more than Almighty God. That he is Yahweh God, who remembers and acts upon his covenants. Who says in our times of distress, I am and I will. He is the God who has chosen to reveal himself to you as El Shaddai, Almighty, but more than that, as Yahweh, the God of love and care, of covenant and planning. But more than that, he has revealed himself to you by yet another name that the scripture says is above every name. And that is the name of Jesus. Jesus, his only Son, who came and died for us in our misery and distress and slavery. Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. And so listen. Listen through the pain of broken spirit and cruel bondage. Listen and say yes to El Shaddai, to Yahweh, to Jesus. Oh, our Father, how much we love you, and yet how much we sometimes hurt, and how great are our pains and our miseries, until there are times when indeed our spirits are broken and our bondage is cruel. Lord, I pray that we will listen to the otherwise unlistened to lessons of life. That we, in fact, will come to know you as the God who hears, the God who cares, the God who is more than almighty, the God who has given to us himself in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.